of his word. Please be seated. And as you're finding your spots, we'll sing together another song. My heart is filled with thankfulness.
For every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace.
Oh Lord, if you lead me, I will.
When I was in junior high, probably 7th, 8th, or 9th grade, I can't remember. I think it might have been early on. We had moved out from Chicago to Colorado, and I was pretty much lost most of those years, and that's no reflection on any of our other junior hires, but I remember in the school I was in, those were difficult years for me, and at one point, a girl that I got to know came up and said, Brian, would you like to go to a party sometime? It was coming up here after school. And I think she was a pretty nice girl. I wasn't quite sure. She may have even been a Christian, and I wasn't really clear on her background. But so I said, well, maybe, yeah, that might be nice, you know. So I got away from talking with her and began to talk to some of my friends about parties like that, 7th, 8th grade, whatever, parties. And they said, ooh, you know, you're going to that party with Becky, you know. You know, they dance, you know, and they turn off the lights and you make out and stuff like that, you know. And I go, what? What? I was pretty naive, you know, as far as those kinds of things, a Christian family and certainly a pastor's home and youth group, or at least low level that. So I went back and told Becky, I said, and all of the blunders you make in your early years, you wish you could go back and change those things, don't you, though? But I just went to her and said, you know, well, I can't go. I'm not going, you know, I can't go with you to that thing, you know. Didn't tell her why necessarily or explain it all. And next thing I know, I had a couple of her friends come up to me and say, who do you think you are that you can say no to Becky, you know, and you're not going to go to that party and you can turn her down like that, you know. And I'm like, yeah, what? Well, the reason I'm sharing that is that was one of my first tastes of being what? Rejected, for Christ's sake. No, it's a very silly little illustration. What I'm trying to say is sometimes even the doing of right things in the world sometimes have a backlash, don't they? Much grander, much bigger, certainly in settings, whether it's your position, your faith, your testimony. We can come up against the very persecution of the world, can't we? And in my case, that little incident, you know, I probably was more scared of the thing than it was even about my own Christian values. Although I think it was about my Christian values. I don't think I would have done that as a young man. But when we live for Christ, we are going to come up against the pushback of the world, aren't we? It will happen. And we're in a setting like this, as we'll see here, but maybe you felt that as well. As I was just thinking through, looking around this morning and thinking through some of our young people, some of their settings. Is this on here, Russ? It sounds like it is. I don't know if it's loud enough. Are you hearing me okay? It seems kind of quiet. But in our world setting here, we certainly have young people that are in bands and schools and public settings, athletic teams, and you know, various positions that you have in your workplace and all that you're doing. Some of you are in Christian settings, working jobs there, but some of you are in a secular setting where your testimony, maybe your righteousness, pushes up against the world. It's not always easy, is it, to understand where that line is, to be in it and not of it, to know how to remain right and just and do the right things in the midst of a setting where maybe you're challenged to do the wrong thing. And it's important for us as we carry and bear the cross, as we take up the cross, that we're willing to suffer for Christ. This is the setting we're in this chapter, in Mark chapter 15, not only to deny self, but to take up the cross in the sense of carrying that cross beam and be willing to go into a position of suffering, even as Jesus did. Hebrews says it at the end of the book there, to go outside the camp and to bear his reproach. This is part of the tension of this last section. Not only do we watch as Jesus suffers, but there is a modeling in that of our own willingness to take up that cross in our own lives and to be willing to bear the reproach and rejection that comes with that. In this setting, it's a kind of an odd section, and I had a lot of difficulty with looking at who the main person is, and the point is that there is a sense of Pilate's response here. This is the last of the trials. You have Jesus' setting here. You have the response of the crowd, and I'm going to choose here to focus on the crowd, and Mark gives a certain focus on the crowd and their response in this section to Jesus, and I want to kind of track through our text looking at that. You have Pilate's vacillation and his own unclear response to Jesus. You have Jesus' innocence, which stands out, you know, and the injustice against him. But you have, again, also this response of the crowd, 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 crowd down throughout here. And in our world of rejection, we not only face the loss and maybe forsaking of the close disciples, we not only have the response to the religious authorities in Jesus' sake, but we have the turning of the crowd against him in this setting, which is very, very a felt sense of persecution, the crushing element to this that we will see. And maybe you feel that, maybe in a small way, maybe in turning down an invitation to a party, but it may be a much bigger way where you've lost a job, you've actually faced persecution because of it, and you have suffered for Christ and for being a Christian in this world. Yeah. Is this up a little bit? Is the sound up just a little bit? Okay, maybe. I hope you're picking me up okay. It's good, important that you're here. Somebody said that 25% of a congregation is hard of hearing. So, what's that? What? What? <Huh? laughs> And maybe more than that now. I don't know. Maybe we've got other statistics, but... I hope you can hear well. We want to try to make sure that happens, so it's important. Yeah, well, let's look at this text here, and we want to build it around that idea, the response of the crowd, and parallel this with not only the crowd here was maybe more Jewish, but the crowd that we face, the world setting that we're in, the sense of pushback that we're going to get. I want to say some things about that and kind of track with that kind of thought. Not only did Christ suffer that, but I think we will as well as we live for Christ. We're going to face some of those tensions, definitely, as we take up the cross and not only deny self, but follow him. And I just want to encourage you, not to be overly negative, but to encourage you to stick with him. He is this glorious one. Some of the songs have lifted us up toward the Lord Jesus, toward the beauty of our salvation, toward the joy of walking with him. And don't forsake that. Take up his life, follow him, even though it may mean a certain amount of rejection. The first thing that we see here is be willing to suffer rejection from the crowd, which has, and these first verses are kind of the narrator's description of Barabbas and Pilate and the setting. But I think we can learn from it in a number of ways that they have a distorted view. In a sense, it's a perverted view. It's a reversed view. It's an upside-down view, however you want to talk about it. But they are not right in their thinking, even in their inclinations at this point. They are moving toward Barabbas, I think, even at this early setting that we see here. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 15 if you're not there. But notice in that text, you've got in those first three verses or so, a description, verses 6, 7, and 8, of a kind of the narrator setting of this. In verse 8, you come into the actual action of the event. But notice, now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested, and there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. There are a number of things going on here. Some have looked at this text and talked about the irony or the kind of contrast this is between the evil of the crowd and the innocence of the Lord Jesus. And in one sense, it's speaking of one thing, but maybe ultimately pointing to the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the injustice that comes to him. But in these first verses, you've got some of that. You've got a description of the time, the event. You've got the description of Barabbas here. Just to touch on these quickly, notice that it is this kind of event, this feast time, and it seems that Pilate may have been accustomed to doing what? To releasing someone that was a prisoner that would be asked of from Israel itself. It was not necessarily his choice, but often as a result of the plea of the Jewish people, he would release someone to them. This did not necessarily seem to be a Roman practice as much as it was an annual Jewish request, and they would honor that. And it was a way of pleasing the Jews. It was a way of satisfying sometimes their demands and turning over a prisoner to them, releasing them from judgment of some type. There is some indication, maybe historically, that this kind of thing was taking place, but that seems to be the setting here. This was the background. This was the timing. And at the same time, the narrator tells us what individual? Barabbas. And we read about him there in that text. What are some of the things that were true of him? Well, he was an insurrectionist. Some of the other texts remind us that he was a robber. He was in jail with others who had committed this kind of thing. He was a murderer. It's amazing here, isn't it, how you've got this almost ironic positioning of Barabbas and Jesus. You've got Barabbas, who was all the things maybe that they were pushing Christ up to be, not all of them, but at least an insurrectionist. And yet Jesus stands as innocent and is almost a foil to this. You know, he is this one that is true and pure and righteous, and yet Barabbas is getting this kind of attention. All in these first verses, we learn a little bit about him here, that he's this kind of an individual. And then you have the request of the crowd, and the request of the crowd almost seems neutral, just playing upon this event. They cry out to him to release to them someone, and you see that in verse 8 again. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to just as he had always done. This seemed to have been a pattern in past, probably, again, the Passover festival. This was a key, something that he used to do. Now, it almost seems, at least we don't know fully why they were asking. Were they asking for Barabbas directly? Were they asking for Jesus? It doesn't say directly. It's kind of a neutral asking. But I think that this is already in motion. And we see it come out a little bit later, that the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, some of the elders that we learned from some of the other accounts, had already made their way into the crowd and were beginning to whisper around and begin to turn the crowd against the Lord Jesus. I think this was probably motivated, even at this point, of trying to work against Jesus and maybe to call out for someone else, even this Barabbas as we have him introduced to us. So already we see a kind of mindset. We see a darkness. We see the turning of a crowd. We'll catch it just a little bit later. But I think in all of this, we have this kind of distorted view of those that are there, even their perverted understanding. It kind of brings and points out to us where they're going, to this really criminal of Barabbas. Barabbas might have been a kind of guerrilla rebel. He probably was an insurrectionist of the Zionist kind of thinking. Again, for the nation of Israel, he would fight against the Romans. He was maybe a hero of some of the people. He probably killed soldiers along the way. He probably robbed some of the rich Jewish people. You know, almost kind of a Robin Hood kind of thing, you know, but for the nation, for the people of Israel, for the Jewish nation, that he might have had that kind of position and posture. They're even latching onto him, you know, and looking to him certainly speaks of a neglect of Scripture. It speaks of them being turned by the false teaching and maybe innuendo of these leaders. Again, it's the mindset often characteristic of those outside of the truth. Who is that crowd? We don't know how big it was. Later on, when Jesus is turned over to the soldiers to be beaten, this could have been anywhere from 200 to 600 soldiers. I'm going to look at those numbers even for our next message, but this was maybe no small group. You know, this may have been a fairly large group of people that began to gather. And already you could see the fickleness and the change of them and the willingness to buy into something evil against the backdrop of their innocence and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to neglect the truth that they had already known. Now, let me just apply that if I can, and maybe bring that over into a sense of the world system that we are up against. It's the crowd, the mob. There is some likeness to that, isn't there? How easily their hearts are turned, how shallow they can be, how ignorant they can be of the truth. How at one time they were honoring the Lord Jesus as he came into Jerusalem, and now they're calling out, what? Crucify him, we will see here. How quickly, how easily. Don't we live in a world a lot like that without bashing and being overly negative? But we do have a kind of a shallowness and sheep-likeness of people that simply buy into stuff that comes along and a new wave of thinking, and it happens religiously and it happens even politically and it happens in the area of morals and ethics. All of a sudden, everybody's kind of on that same page and kind of rallying together around an idea rather than the truth and the Lord and so forth. Just remember, and I guess if I were to apply this morning, it would say, be very careful of those outside of the Lord and understand that this world really is at odds with God. It is at odds with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is at odds with those who follow the Lord. The New Testament goes on to explain that. Now, the cosmos that we live in, that's the Greek word that's often used for this, is that organized system that really is still under the leadership of Satan himself. Really is. It's his wisdom mostly that guides this world. The Bible's pretty clear about that. And I don't mean to be scary and that kind of thing, but you understand that for a period of time, Satan has been allowed to be the god of this world, the prince and the power of the air. And he has a bearing on this system. And it is at odds with Christ and the truth, and God's eternal plan. It's an interesting chapter, Revelation chapter 12, that speaks of this battle between the woman, the dragon, and the child. The battle against Christ and his person. You know, that battle's still going on. It's not completed yet. Satan is not a defeated foe yet. But those kinds of things are working within our culture. They're working within our system. Just, I don't want to get too long on that, but I think we need to understand the dynamic of that. Turn to John 1, just a couple of quick texts here real quickly. John 1, John 1, verse 12, in this great beginning section of John, it says in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world what? Was made through him. Christ actually had a part in the creation, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Interesting. Just the world itself didn't know, didn't recognize, didn't accept. Even his own people did not accept. It's true even today that same world system that we're a part of does not know the Lord. It does not receive him. It does not accept him generally. Ephesians chapter 2. Just take a quick look at this with me here this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. Talking about our old position, deadness in sin. It says in Ephesians 2, and you he made alive, speaking of our salvation, who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. Listen to who we were before we were saved, in which you once walked in those sins, according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. He's at work today. The little phrase up above that says course of this world is actually two words that are often used for the world. The one speaks of kind of the spirit of the world, the spirit of the age, and the other, the actual cosmos itself. In the Greek, it's ion and cosmos. According to the ion of this cosmos. It's an interesting translation because it is that same spirit. It's sometimes very wisdom. It is the spirit of the times in that system that is postured and at odds with God and with Christ and those who follow Christ. Yeah, I don't want to spend too much time on that, but you know, Jesus stands before a crowd that certainly is fickle, changeable, even distorted in their view, could choose a Barabbas over the innocent Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a world like that as a disciple, don't we? And I want you to be aware of that. Young people, be aware of that. The world is not on your side. The wisdom of this world is not moving the same path. It's not moving the same direction. And it's tricky. It's cloudy. It's murky. It's just sometimes difficult to separate those things out. The styles and the music and the entertainment and the thoughts and the philosophies, many of those things, the same worldview, are the things that are not moving the same direction, and they're really not on your side. And Satan can attempt and will attempt to undermine and defeat you. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And all of you, in your setting, in your secular setting, in your workplace, be careful. Be careful. Understand, remember the climate. Remember who you are as a disciple of Christ, bearing the stamp of the Lord Jesus Christ, carrying the eternal. Don't succumb. Don't buy in. Don't follow along. Don't track with their thinking. Don't buy into their successes and styles. It doesn't mean that every person in the world is a bad person and evil and crummy and all of that. But just remember that as a person who is a new creation in Jesus Christ, we have the glory of following him, something very, very special and honorable. But be aware of it. Be aware of it. He stands before a crowd like this. Now, let's hurry on. Suffer rejections from the crowd, which really has a distorted view, a perverted view, often a dark, a lack of understanding of the truth. Suffer rejection from the crowd, which has an unstable temperament, fickle, we could call, and certainly here this is evident. And I've already touched on it a little bit, but again, notice your text in this section, and really verse 9 all the way down through verse 14. I won't take time to read this again just based on our time here, but there are three appeals that Pilate makes to the crowd. And remember, I mentioned at one point in our series that Mark has a lot of those threes. And I won't go back and rehearse that, but here's again one of these instances of that. Pilate comes and makes an appeal, kind of tries to wheedle his way out of some of this. But you have the response of the crowd. Just very quickly, look down through here. In verse 9, Pilate says to them, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" He doesn't even mention Barabbas here, but he just said, "Do you want me to release Jesus to you?" And again, notice this King of the Jews that's used down throughout. I mentioned that last week. Again, there's kind of an ironic, kind of hidden message that he is that one. You know, we're reminded of it all the way through. So he asks, you know, I think he's trying to get out of it here. In fact, as you look at verse 10 and 11, for he knew the chief priests had handed him over because of what? Envy. You know, they were really afraid that someone was going to undermine, not necessarily do the right thing and to be true, but he was going to undermine their very work and business. It was an envy thing, and he detected it. It wasn't necessarily based on the nature of the Lord, but really more of a position of he would undermine their leadership somehow and take away their money and take away their position and all those kinds of things. And he even then was detecting that. And yet in verse 11, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Now, it's not a very direct statement, but even there's rejection. There's a response to the crowd. There's a response to that group. I don't know how they did that. It would be interesting to see it, wouldn't it? Those chief priests kind of mingling out into the crowd, you know, and gathering little groups of people around them and saying, "Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know what he did? You know, do you remember when he said that?" And kind of spreading the rumors and the lies around that group and people going, "Oh, yeah, really?" You know, and the crowd begins to turn and the fickleness of that crowd begins to change, and their instability in all of this setting, and all of a sudden, even at this point, they say, "No, we want Barabbas. Want me to release Jesus to you?" In a way, this is a real crisis moment, isn't it? You almost get your hope up there, don't you? Pilate says, hey, what do I do with this Jesus? You know, can I release him to you then, if that's what you want to do with this time of release?" And the crowd says, No. "We want that evil man. We want that murderer. We want that insurrectionist." Almost takes your breath away, doesn't it? I mean, it's shocking. The instability of this group, it just says, infected by false teaching, wrong thinking, not driven by the truth. It says, We want Barabbas, not Jesus. In a way, that's a great turn in that text. The nature of the crowd. Now, it doesn't stop there, because two more times Pilate says there. Notice again in our passage here, verse 12, Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call?" You know, I mean, he's trying to put it back where? On them, you know. And Pilate could have had the right to say, "Hey, this is enough. You know, Jesus is not guilty, and we're going to save him from that kind of an end." But he doesn't. He said, what do you want me to do with that one whom you call? I think in one case in Matthew, he even says not only the Messiah, but I think Matthew uses the word Christ. So he pushes this back on the people. But again, what did they do now? What? Yeah, here's that word. This is the first reference to the crucifixion in Mark's gospel. Earlier, Jesus says, "Take up your cross," but this is the first reference to crucifixion in Mark. Catch the vividness, catch the boldness of this. All of a sudden, out of this moment, not only did they say, "We want Barabbas," but even now, as he brings it back, "What do you want me to do with the one whom you call?" Maybe trying to appeal to them, you know. And in this case, they just in their vehemence, and we could probably substitute the word here, or vengeance, they rally up and say, "Crucify him!" And I don't know how it started. It might have started with those high priests. It may have started with you know, some of the other elders who were involved in this, but it may have been one or two of them that yelled it, "Crucify him!" You know how the crowd mentality goes, and then it began to spread. Yeah, 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 that's it. Crucify him! Crucify him! This awful, awful thing. I won't take time this morning. Maybe when we look at the crucifixion, we'll just take a little time to look at what it meant to crucify someone. That was a horrendous and awful thing. The ignominy of that death, the awfulness of that death, the suffering of that death was just the worst of worst. "Crucify him," the crowd cries. Oh, that hurts, doesn't it? And the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ releasing to them Barabbas. And then again, it even accelerates toward the end of this. And you look at verse 12, "What do you want me to do with whom he called?" Then verse 14, "Then Pilate sent to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?'" Oh, that plea. And again, the contrast of this. What did Jesus do? And we know, I mean, it's playing up that almost ironic side of things. He is the innocent one, isn't he? He's the Son of God who never sinned. What did he do? And there's no explanation. There are no words of saying, "Well, he did this, he did this." All that happens is what? And they begin all the more. You know, we've probably all seen clips and news reels of those Mideastern crowds chanting and rallying. I mean, can you pick up some of the emotion of this? I don't know if it was just like that, but you know, some of our present-day Mideastern crowds where they're shooting guns into the air and they're jumping on vehicles, you know, and that kind of thing. The emotion of this moment, I don't know that it was just like that, but can you imagine this kind of temperament? All of a sudden, just absolutely, all the more they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, no." I would just say here, just understand not only the perverted nature of the world around us, but understand how quickly it can turn. The crowd can turn. How often we can be at odds with the larger sphere of people around us for our view of Christ. What can accentuate that? What can change that? And certainly we can move toward the worst of things, where people are being dragged out of churches and people are being put in jail and people are losing their lives for the sake of Christ. That's still happening and will happen. You and I have not been touched by that kind of thing, have we? But are we willing? Are we willing? I'm not trying to use a scare tactic here, but I think, are we willing to move into that place where we push back against the crowd and say, "I'm a Christian, it's okay. I am a believer, I'll stand for that. I believe in this kind of righteousness. I have to live that way according to my conscience and my home, my family. This is his gospel, and it is important for me to be that." But oh, how we often are against the kind of fickle, unstable, even vehement temperament of a world that doesn't understand that. We're seeing more of that kind of, I think, persecution in our day, even in our own United States. It's touching college campuses, it's touching the world of academics, it's touching the world of the business place, where often people are now being persecuted for living out their values and Christ-centered values. It's not easy today. It may get more difficult. And we'll just say thirdly here in this last section, suffer rejection from the crowd which has a cruel, cruel hand. And now we see, I mean, this is the hour, isn't it? This is the hour. This is the time. In all of his innocence, Jesus now, more and more alone, stands alone against the crowd, the calls and the cries and the civil authorities and the religious leaders. And now, at this moment, Pilate steps in. And, you know, we sometimes ask, who's responsible for this? Well, I'll say a word just about it. But now Pilate steps in, and he does what? He releases Barabbas. Can you imagine that moment? The people probably cheered. The humiliation of that moment. The innocent Son of God stands behind the scenes in bonds. And Barabbas is released. And it says then that they what? What's it say then? They what? They scourged him. And then what? Somebody say it. Let him be crucified or turned him over. Yeah, you've got those three events that happened there. There's some intervening little pieces there. But, oh, the cruelness of this moment now. We move into that setting. And I know it's sometimes hard to even read some of these things and kind of think back through them. But remember what Jesus did for you. Jesus stood in the midst of that, and they released Barabbas. This was a moment of turn. You know, Pilate's got some guilt on his hands, doesn't he, for what he did. He could have stopped this. And all of his indecision and trying to please the people. He was not looking for justice. He really was looking to please the people. And in this moment, he turns Barabbas over. And I could just, it's the ugliness of that moment. But then they scourge him. Some of you know that that scourging was just an awful, awful thing. There may have been another scourging that took place earlier under Pilate. Some think there are two scourgings. The Greek words that are used for them are different. One is a softer, maybe beating, maybe hitting, trying to get a confession, this kind of thing. But now in this moment, this is the vicious, vicious scourging that was often characteristics of that day. I won't elongate it here, but because it's awful. But they would tie the hands to a post kind of a thing, and then they would beat him. The Jews had a 40 lash limitation. It was actually to be 39, but it was in case they got off in their count, they allowed for 40. And this was done by one man. The Romans did not have a limitation like that. The Romans could have two whipping individuals on either side, beating the person. And these were leather strands with sometimes bone and glass and lead pieces in them. And when they would beat the prisoner, it was to weaken them toward crucifixion. When they would beat the prisoner, it would open up the flesh all the way to the bone. And it would just be shy of killing a person, even just through the beating. Organs would be exposed in some cases. There were masters at doing that kind of thing, certainly at beating the Lord Jesus Christ. This was an awful thing, wasn't it? And the cruelness of the moment, the cruelness of this issue. Are you willing to move into that place of what? Maybe possible persecution. Who's guilty here? There are a number of individuals, certainly we can point to the Jewish leaders. You know, we can point to the crowd, can't we? It cries out. We can point to a Pilate. There's some guilt, certainly, that comes against him. You and I are guilty, aren't we? Why? Because Jesus was there for our sins. God himself willed this. Who's guilty, you know? God himself planned this. And Jesus Christ himself went willingly, didn't he? Not suicide. But he died willingly here in this case for our sin. And let me just say today, I hope that you understand what Jesus did for you and the importance of his death and his suffering. That he died for your sin. He paid the debt. You and I are sinners. The Bible's clear on that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The penalty of that sin is death. Hell. Judgment. God sent the Savior who came lovingly, who died in our place. And part of it involved that sacrifice and that suffering, didn't it? And he paid the debt. His one sacrifice is good for it all. He was our substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sin. And he died for you and for me. And our hope is to believe and trust in Jesus as our Savior, to trust and follow him, to believe and receive him as your Savior today. I hope you've taken that kind of step. Oh, how Jesus loved us, how he gave himself for us. But even as we close, we've kind of moved down in intensity. We live in a world with kind of a perverted view. We live in a world that's certainly unstable and fickle and moves with the moment, not guided by truth, but we live in a world that can actually move its hand against us, can't it? And as we bear the cross for Christ, it may involve sometime real life suffering. Are you willing to take up his cross, your crossbeam, and bear it with him and follow his steps and be treated unjustly and unfairly? It's hard for me even. It's hard for me. Sometimes, to be honest with you, when I'm out and around with people, I don't always like to be known that, I don't always like to let them know, first of all, that I'm a pastor. All of a sudden, things change when I mention that, you know. It's like sometimes I'd like to just be liked for me, you know. I just want them to know me and kind of do that, you know. But as soon as they know I'm a pastor, I don't know what they think nowadays, you know. But on the other hand, it gives me sometimes an opportunity to share Christ and to live for him and honor him. I know that. But you know what I mean? There's a part of me that says, do I have to let them know that right away? You know, first thing or whatever. More than that I'm a Christian, it should be, you know. But I want to honor him with my life. We're a little afraid to step into that realm, though, aren't we? You know, we want to be liked for us, but can we say, I'm going to move out into that world and say, hey, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. It's all right. You may not understand everything about me, and I'm even willing to be persecuted for it if that's the case, but I'm a believer. I'm his. And maybe be willing to do that today. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you now. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. We're thankful for our salvation. May we be willing not only to trust in Christ as Savior, but to be a disciple and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. There's a song I want to sing just in concluding. Take the world. Yes, take it, but give me who? Jesus. Yeah. Number 443. Let's stand. Let's stand.